For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
This pericope in Numbers chapter 13, it picks up on the heels of the account which Slim covered, the rescue from Egypt, that the people had just been taken, plucked from slavery from an evil dictator, this Pharaoh. And we see that the people had witnessed incalculable miracles. Okay, the river turning to blood, the firstborn of the Egyptians being slain. They're taken out into the wilderness for several months before they can actually get into the land of Canaan. And we see here that the people had been losing battles for belief. We found that as God provided them water, they were disgusted. They were angry. They were grumbling. Why would you take us out here to die? God brought them food. They're looking at this stuff. What do you even call this? That's what they called it. What is it? Manna. And they're disgusted at the food, the provisions of God. And so here in chapter 13, the book of Numbers, we see a crucial crossroad for God's people, this battle for belief. We pick up in Numbers chapter 13. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, 'Send some men to explore the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the Israelites. From each ancestral tribe, send one of its leaders.'" So 12 tribes equals 12 spies. So the section opens up with the promise, "I am giving you this land," signed G-O-D, God, okay? You're going to get the land. How are they going to respond? "So at the Lord's command, Moses sent them out to the desert of Paran. All of them were leaders of the Israelites." Does this bother anybody else? God is all-knowing. He has made a prediction. He has made a promise. You're getting this land. But first, I want you to take 12 spies to go out and check out the land. Does that strike anyone else as odd? Why would God call for this? Especially knowing the outcome, that this would result in vast unbelief for his people. Well, the Hebrews, in their thinking, they're not like modern Aristotelian Westerners like us. They often don't show a distinction between an ultimate cause and an approximate cause. And so, you know, you take that example, Second Samuel 24. Who caused David to take the census? You read the text, and what's it say? Well, God caused him. God caused David. Then you flip over to the chronicler, 1 Chronicles 21. Who caused David? Satan caused David to take the census. So which is it? Did God cause David or did Satan cause David? Well, the Hebrew response would be yes. Okay? God is the ultimate cause. Satan is the proximate cause. He was the one that actually caused it. But God is so sovereign, he's in charge of everything. Nothing happens without God commanding it, without God ensuring it. As we flip over into the parallel account in Deuteronomy 1:22, we discover that this entire idea of the spies did not come from God, came from the people. And so the people here heard God's word, they heard God's promise, and then they're eventually just going to say, okay, we're going to do it. We just want to check it out first. So this would be like going up to your sweetie and saying, "Baby, I love you. I want to marry you, baby." And she goes, "You want to marry? Are you proposing?" "Well, not exactly. Okay, I need your last 3 years of taxes, your grades, a couple references. You know, this is like a prenuptial agreement. That's what this is." Moses lists the 12 spies whom were sent into the land. He says that Hoshea, son of Nun, was renamed Joshua. Yes, some foreshadowing as to where this story is going to head. Alan notes that Hoshea means salvation. Literally, he saves. This was Joshua's original name. He renames him to Yahweh Saves, Joshua, or Yeshua. This was the name that Jesus took as he came to earth, Yahweh Saves. Well, Moses sent them to explore Canaan. He said, go up through the Negev and on into the hill country. See what the land is like and whether the people who live there are strong or weak, few or many. What kind of land do they live in? Is it good or bad? What kind of towns do they live in? Are they walled or fortified? How is the soil? Is it fertile or poor? Are there trees in it or not? Are they Democrats or Republicans? Do they use Mac or PC? Stones or beetles? What kind of sick people are we dealing with here, you know? So he gives them a list of questions, and then he adds this interesting note. He says, do your best to bring back some of the fruit of the land. I want some of that fruit. It's fruit season. Interesting note, you know, they're in the desert for a couple months. That'd be a nice treat to get some fresh grapes. Well, they went up and explored the land from the desert of Zin as far as Rahob toward Lebo Hamath. Here's a picture here, a map. This whole event starts with Kadesh Barnea in, yes, the wilderness of Zin proper, but specifically in Kadesh, as we'll read later. The spies were sent north into the promised land. And so this becomes the fulcrum of biblical history at this point. This was a real serious time for believing leadership or whether the unbelieving contingent was going to take over. So the spies went up through the Negev, came to Hebron, where Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai, the descendants of Anak, lived. When they reached the valley of Eshcol, they cut off a branch bearing a single cluster of grapes. Two of them carried it on a pole between them, along with some pomegranates and figs. Now, I don't believe, as most artists render this, that the grapes were like baseballs or something, okay? I don't think that. It's not that the grapes are big. The grapes are grapes, okay? It's the cluster. This was a cluster so big. What is this, 80 pounds, a cluster? How much does it take for two men slinging it on their shoulder? Oh, the fruit in this land was good. And so they take this all the way back to Moses and Aaron and the people. At the end of the 40 days, they returned. They came back to Moses and Aaron and the whole Israelite community at Kadesh in the desert of Paran. There they reported to them and the whole assembly and showed them the fruit of the land. They gave Moses this account. We went into the land which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is the fruit. And so they get to taste and see. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 34. Taste and see that the Lord is good. He had made this promise. Here is the foreshadowing. Here is the taste. Now, the issue at Kadesh wasn't the fruit. It wasn't that they ate the fruit and said, that's bad fruit. It wasn't with the Word of God. That couldn't be any more clear. Very crystal clear. I've given you this land. Take it over. The issue was one of unbelief. The Word of God was clear. The character of God was certain. The fruit was good. Yet unbelief, when we fall into unbelief, this is an attitude. It's an attitudinal change in the heart. This isn't an external thing. This is internal. In an attitude of unbelief, you could be blessed. Okay, you could be rescued from Egypt. You could get one miracle after another in your favor. The Red Sea could part. You could walk through. It could save you. God could bring water from a rock. He could bring manna from the sky. He could take you right up to the border. But unbelief could get blessing after blessing after blessing. And it still says, I want more. Instead of being able to give thanks for what God already has given you, you're looking at the thing you don't have. Unbelief of God's provisions. But the people who were there, they continued. But, you see how it starts? Notice that conjunction. But the people who were there. Yeah, the fruit was good. The Exodus was nice. But, this is a big but here. A Sir Mix-a-Lot sized but. Huge conjunction, but The people who were there are powerful. The cities are fortified. They're very large. We even saw the descendants of Anak there. The descendants of Anak, the Nephilim. So, you know, I know we like to look at this account retrospectively. We know how it ends. But just think if you were there. You know, these people are powerful. Fortified, large cities. You know, the Hebrews were not soldiers. They didn't know how to, they hardly had weapons. Okay, maybe what they could grab or pilfer as they left Egypt. That's about it. Slaves, illiterate, weak. And so we're going to go up. This scanty group is going to go up, and we're going to take down these freaking giants, sons of Anak. Are you kidding me? You know, in verse 33, we see that the Nephilim there are the descendants of Anak, come from the Nephilim. So the Nephilim were the giants before the flood. Some kind of interbreeding that occurred with angels and humans that produced these freaks, okay, monsters. Apparently, the descendants of Anak are like in that line. There's some sense in which there are these huge people. Now, I know liberal commentators will say, well, they're not actually giants. They're just strong, beefy men, you know, really strong men, something like that. Why does it say we seemed like grasshoppers in our own eyes and we looked the same to them? We felt like we were tiny. They looked bigger than us. Also, what about 1 Samuel 17:4, where it says Goliath was at the height of 6 cubits and a span, and a span. Okay, a cubit is from your elbow to your middle finger, right? 18 inches, 6 times 1.5 feet. 9 foot tall and some. 9 foot tall and a span. This guy would be, if Goliath was around today, his head would be bumping against the net of the basketball hoop, okay? Makes Yao Ming look like Jackie Chan, all right? This is a big boy. Then we read in Deuteronomy 3, verse 11, you know, the king of Og of Bashan, right there, you know something's messed up. His name is Og, okay? What kind of perverted little monster has to pop out of his mother? And the mother says, what should I name him? Og. Because he will crush his enemies, you know. King Og of Bashan was the last survivor of the giant Rephites. Rephites meaning large ones, giants. Moses records his bed was made of iron, and he was more, the bed, that is, was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. Now, by that, I don't think he means to say that this guy was 5'6" and he liked the room when he slept, you know? This guy was a definite NBA prospect. He was big, one of the kings there. You know, God himself even called these nations larger and stronger than you. When God himself, how's that for an objective perspective? No, I don't think these people were exaggerating. Maybe a little, when God himself weighs in and says, no, they're bigger, they're more powerful, they're stronger, you're weaker. I mean, it was a no contest fight. Just imagine being these people. You know, you're going into the city, they have fortified cities, giants, soldiers who are trained. You know, we've got families here. We jump down to chapter 14, verse 3. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land only to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and children will be taken as plunder. Think of the kids. You know, it might be easy for us to sit here, you know, in our nice, comfortable seats at a resort, right? We look back, why couldn't they just take over the land? So they're going to take their kids in there with them, their wives, into this nightmare. The Amalekites live in the Negev, the Hittites, the Jebusites, the Amorites live in the hill country, and the Canaanites live near the sea along the Jordan. And so we got a bleak picture. Big nations, tough, fierce. But before Joshua ever enters into the foray here, before he ever steps into battle, before he ever lifts a finger to battle the Canaanites, what we discover is that first, he needed to fight a different battle. He needed to battle for belief. He needed to make up his mind and decide in his own heart, in his own convictions, do I believe God's word on this or not? Before I step forward to argue this with other people, before I start arguing against the 10 spies, before I start arguing against the nation, I need to argue with myself. I need to have a fight for faith, a battle for belief, where I can decide, do I have the convictions here that I can lead these people into victory? And you need to answer that question first. You know, Joshua was looking at the Amalekites here. He started thinking about that name, Amalekites, Amalekites. Where have I heard that name before? Oh yeah, Exodus 17. Remember that story where Moses was standing up in front of the people as they went to go fight the Amalekites? And what was the name of the general again who he sent out to fight the Amalekites? Joshua. And Joshua was out there fighting the Amalekites, and he'd look back and he'd see Moses with his hands raised. And whenever the staff went up, they would win. And whenever the staff went down, they would lose. And the whole thing is a picture. It's a prototype of what it's like to do battle in prayer for your people. And Joshua was looking at these people, the Amalekites. Oh yeah, we've beat them before. We've seen this happen. Yeah, oh, no, it wasn't us. It was Moses in prayer over the people. We've already licked them. Francis Schaeffer notes in his beloved commentary, Joshua and the Flow of Biblical History, I should say, beloved by me, Joshua learned an important lesson through the conflict with the Amalekites. Power is not merely the power of the general and the sword, but power is the power of God. That we're entering into this situation knowing God is right there. He's provided in the past. He's going to keep providing right on into the future. He looks at these other names, the Hittites, the Canaanites. You know, and he's looking back. Remember, the Canaan didn't appear hundreds of years later. Throughout the book of Exodus, we see God telling Moses, write it in the book. So maybe Joshua had this open. Exodus chapter 23, 28. I will send terror ahead of you to drive out the Canaanites and the Hittites. So we got the Amalekites, we got the Hittites, we got the Canaanites. We got this. Caleb silenced the people, Joshua's buddy, before Moses. He said, we should go up and take possession of the land. We can certainly do it. Boy, the first person's hand I'm going to shake in heaven is Caleb. What a tough old bastard he was. He's a young guy here. He's 40, you know. Remember those names, Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai? Caleb was writing down those names because later in Joshua 15, verse 14, he comes back and he takes down Ahiman, Shishai, and Talmai. Only this time he's 80. He said, I'll be back here in 40 years. How do you spell that? Ahiman, A-H-I. Then you also got that funny account where he says, right at the end of it, I'm still ready to fight God. I'm ready to take that town down. And then he says, he kind of gets older and wiser. He says, I'll give my daughter to any young man who can take down that city there. But I would do it. I would have done it, you know. Well, the men who had gone up with him, they had a different view. They said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they had explored. They said, the land we explored devours those living in it, and all the people we saw there are of great size. And so we discover here that the contagion of unbelief, it doesn't just stay with individual people, but this has corporate effects. A few spies, 10 spies, take this message out to the whole community. So much so that in chapter 14 we read, that night all the members of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And so what do we see here? It starts with a few rational reflections. We can't beat them. And then it turns into grieving, mourning. Now it's actually turning to grumble at the leadership of the community. And the whole assembly said to them, if only we had died in Egypt or in this wilderness. And they said to each other, we should choose another leader and take us back to Egypt. It has fallen quite a long way, don't you think? It starts with an inner heart attitude, rationalism. Finally, it leads to wanting to pick another leader entirely. You know, their fears were realistic. I hope you can see that. We're going to take our kids into this battle. What about the kids? What about my wife? You want your wife to go be taken as plunder. That's what you want. Their plan wasn't ideal. Okay, going back to Egypt was not ideal, where they take the 2-year-old boys and throw them into the Nile River. But at least everyone isn't getting thrown into the Nile River. They gave us rations. We got to work for our food. You think about these people. I mean, just think about this for a second. Here's your options, okay? Dehydration in the wilderness, be a slave in Egypt, or be a carcass in Canaan. Do you want to go into Canaan? Do you want to die? I'd rather go back and be a slave and at least get a few more decades. This perspective, this unbelieving perspective, even garnered the majority view in the community. You know, it was 10-2. And then those 10 led the whole community against the leadership. So from one sense, this made a lot of sense. Why would you go into this battle? They just forgot one thing in this whole assessment. As we're trying to figure out, should we go in and take over the promised land? What was the one thing they forgot? They didn't allow God to figure into their analysis. You know, in one sense, in a rationalistic sense, as Schaefer would call it, rationalistic, not rational, rationalistic, where it's human-centered, you reason outward from yourself, yeah, from a rationalistic perspective, it made sense. But if you include that God is there, if you include that he's really there, you know, we'd say, well, it's so hard to get inside the walls, and how are we going to scale the wall? We don't know how to do that. Yeah, that makes sense. If there is no God, if God doesn't exist, it makes sense. But if God does exist, it makes no sense. You know, background information can really change how you measure a cost-benefit analysis, can it? For instance, if I said Joe here is a college student and 90% of college students drink beer, what are the chances that Joe drinks beer? Obviously, we all went to public school, so 90%, okay? 90% is the answer. Now, what if I said to you, Joe here is a college student. He goes to Brigham Young University, where 90% of the students don't drink beer. Now, how does that change your assessment of things? Given that background information, that would totally reorient. What are our chances of winning this battle? 0. What are our chances of winning this battle if God is with us? 100. 100%. You know, I remember being a kid. We used to get all the other kids in the neighborhood, and we'd, you know, pal around and get on our bikes, and I don't know if people still do that together, you know, play with other kids in the neighborhood, but that's what we did. And we'd chase each other around, we'd play bike tag, and, you know, eventually the little kids, you know, we'd try to discover who is the biggest fish in the littlest pond, you know, we'd start arguing with each other and cussing each other out, and it would lead into an argument or a skin knee or a wrestling match, you know. Then all of a sudden, somebody would say the unthinkable. They'd say, oh, man, I'm going to go get my dad. Bring my dad back here. My dad was a 5'8" Irish construction worker, 200 pounds. He was real stocky. He had forearms on him, like Popeye after binging on spinach, you know? It's just this big, big guy, and he was really a friendly guy, too. He's really friendly until he wasn't, you know? He just had this stare that could burn a hole. And so we'd be arguing, and I'd be like, you know what, I'm going to go get my dad. And everyone, it would turn from like Holding's Lord of the Flies, you know, where everyone's just no law, no adults, anarchy. And I'm going to go get my dad. And all of a sudden, everyone would be like an attorney, like a divorce counselor, like, okay, let's not do anything rash here. Okay? James, I think we can reach a solution that will be an amicable solution for all parties involved, you know. bring my dad back, you know, I'd show up, and I'd be looking around his waistline as he was talking. I'd be looking around, like, yeah! I wonder how many of us live day to day as though dad is right there. You know, Jesus said, I will never forsake you. I will never abandon you. I will be with you to the end of the age. I am right here with you. And we spend our time looking at our mission, fearing, worry, anxiety, you name it, and in disbelief and unbelief, he is right there. He wants to lead us right into this. Well, Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, son of Jephunneh. I sound like Gary. I was actually trying to pronounce it. Jephunneh, Zipporah, who were among those who had explored and tore their clothes and said to the entire Israelite assembly, the land we passed through and explored is exceedingly good. If the Lord is pleased with us, if the Lord is pleased with us, the Lord will lead us into that land flowing with milk and honey, and he will give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Whoa, 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 whoa. That's a little bit extreme. I didn't rebel. I never rebelled against the Lord. I would never do that. I rebelled against Moses and Aaron. I would never rebel against the Lord. Well, yes, you did. You know, if you have somebody in your life with the courage and the confidence to step up and to boldly give God's truth to you, and you write them off. Oh yeah, it's very easy just to say, my problem's with her. My problem's with him. My friend, your problem is with the Lord. How do you know this person being used by God to speak to you, that isn't coming directly from God? And you're not writing that person off. You're writing off God himself. Well, wrong perspective. And don't be afraid of the people of the land because they will devour them. We will devour them. Their protection is gone, but the Lord is with us. Don't be afraid of them. But the whole assembly talked about stoning them. Well, as Ron Burgundy would say, that escalated quickly, you know. I'm just making some points here. I mean, we're not soldiers and they have walled cities. And I mean, we should probably go back to Egypt. And then they grumbled and then they argued, and now, you know what we should do? We should kill them. And this is what unbelief is like. You know, the same logic that says, I can disagree with what God says in one area can easily be used in other areas. And if you lose these small battles for your faith, if you lose it, this can have a cascading effect into other areas until you're in a place, murder, I don't know. But I think this is here to demonstrate the fact this is going to put you in a place you never thought you could be. And it's because you slipped in your own heart. Then the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the Israelites. So finally God shows up to adjudicate the situation. Here's his view. He says, the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people treat me with contempt? How long will they refuse to believe in me? In spite of all the signs I have performed for them, not one of them will ever see the land I promised on oath to their ancestors. No one who has treated me with contempt will ever see it. Not one of you will enter the land I swore with uplifted hand to make your home, except Caleb and Joshua. The two men of faith, the ones that believed God, they got to enter into God's promised rest. Verse 33 says, your children will be shepherds here for 40 years, suffering from your unfaithfulness until the last of your bodies lies in the wilderness. And so what's this supposed to communicate to us? I think it's this, that our loss of faith, our unbelief, it doesn't just affect us. It affects others. You know, these people were probably thinking, you know, if I get my kids in with God and we go on God's will here, that's child abuse. You know, God has a different perspective on this, doesn't he? He says, actually, your children will suffer, not because you got them into God's will, but because you led them out of it. Well, what does it look like to have this battle for belief, fight for faith? Joshua gives us a few examples, I think, that can instruct us here. First, start small. You know, maybe you're in that state where you think to yourself, I can't believe I got here. I can remember a time when I had a warm heart for God. I felt love from Him, excited about spiritual things. You know, the author of Hebrews, in reflecting on this whole subject, quoting these passages, he says, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. Open up your heart to God. And I think for each individual, the Holy Spirit will speak to you individually to take a small step of faith. We see this in Joshua 3:15. It was the harvest season, and the Jordan was overflowing its banks. But as soon as the feet of the priests who were carrying the ark touched the water at the river's edge, the water above that point began backing up a great distance away. Different than the Red Sea, wasn't it? In the Red Sea, they come up to the river parts, and then they walk through. These priests were hiking up the skirt of their ephod, okay, and they got their tabernacle, and they're walking up right to the edge, and they're looking down. You know, it's at the heart of the height of harvest season. The water's flowing. You can imagine these guys, okay, any time now, God, stop the water. Stop the water any time now. You know, they're right there on the precipice. And God says, no, I want you to step in. To actually take a small step of faith. It's as they step. You know, why is it in the book of Acts, people don't get the Holy Spirit filling them, and then they meditate on that for a while, and then they get up to speak? Why is it that it's as they go to speak, even as Peter is standing up to speak, that's when the Holy Spirit comes to fill him, and not a second before? It's as you take the step of faith, that's when God comes through and says, I'm right here with you. We also see that there needs to be dedication to God. This is a decision you make before you ever go into battle. Joshua 5:2, Gary alluded to this last night. At that time, what time? On the eve of battle with the monsters, he says, make flint knives and circumcise the second generation of Israelites. How about that? We're about to go into war with the giants, and I want you to perform delicate surgery on yourselves. Okay? How'd that conversation go? You know, Joshua's getting the men together like William Wallace and Braveheart, you know? Hey, you men got your swords. They're like, yeah. You guys got your shields. They're like, yeah. Hey, you guys still got your foreskins? They're like, whoa, whoa, what was that last one? All right, pull out your flint knives. Turn to your partner. These guys must have been limping into battle, you know? Any more circumcision jokes? That's all? Okay. I'll cut it off right there, okay? I'm done. That was the best pun you've ever heard before. Dedication to God. As we're looking into the battle, before we get there, what do? We get in with God. We trust. This isn't about our power. This is only going to happen if I've already made up my mind. You know, I made up my mind about following Christ April 19th, 2005. That's where I decided, I don't know what this is going to look like. I'm following Christ. How does Joshua put it? Me and my house will follow the Lord. A dedication, a consecration, realizing I'm in with God. Before you take a step for God, as you're moving into a situation, what do you say? I can't do this. You can. I got to go talk to this person. They're scary. I can't do this. I got to go teach. I can't do this. It's a humbling, realizing it's not about me. It's about you. We might think of praying like this. God, I don't know what the outcome is going to be here. I'm living by faith. I don't know what this is going to look like. but I'm willing to wait around to find out what it is. I'm staying right here with you because you're here with me. Finally, waiting on God. Joshua 6:2. The Lord said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho, its king and all its warriors. You and your fighting men should march around the town once a day for 6 days. Waiting. Okay, God, the battle is in the city. Let's go fight the battle. No, I want you to wait, and I want you to march around the city 6 times. Imagine, what would you be thinking? How does marching around the city have anything to do with being in there? You know, you feel this way sometimes. You know, you show up to home church. There's no Richard Dawkins loving non-believer there. You know, there's no Philip Ethiopian eunuch showing up. What must I do to be? You know, there's nobody there that you can really pour into and maybe lead to Christ. Or you're looking at the same people that were there last week. And you start to feel like, you know, I'm walking around the city of Jericho. When am I going to be able to do the real ministry? Am I the only one who felt this way? When am I going to start doing the real ministry? And God's telling you, this is the real ministry. Are you going to open up your heart to these people? Are you going to do things my way? That you pour into the people right in front of you. Care for them, shepherd them. And eventually, yeah, you will have to fight some bigger battles, but are you willing to do the simple work I've given for you? 7 priests will walk ahead of the ark, each carrying a ram's horn. On the 7th day, you are to march around the town 7 times with the priests blowing the horns. And we know how this story ends, and the walls came down. Well, let me leave you with a few thoughts here. First, Joshua's battle did not begin when he stood outside of Jericho in Joshua 6. It began way, way before. It began in Exodus 17 when he's looking at Moses pray over the people. Numbers 24 when he joins Moses up on the hill as he goes to see God with the 70 elders. Began in Exodus 32 when he's with Moses at the golden calf, seeing how serious the sin of the people was. Then in Numbers 13, are we going to follow the Lord? Are we going to wrestle with God and believe him? Or are we going to fall into unbelief? You know, before we can take a vision to other people, before I have the moral authority and the power to go out to other people, I should discover, do I believe this? Have I done time with God here, wrestling with him, battling with him, to discover, do I trust you here? You know, leaders who get before the face of God and get this question answered, much more powerful. They step out with a ferocity with their people, and people can sense, are you just repeating something you've heard, or do you believe this yourself?
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.